Well, I got so interested in the little book of Nahum that I'm just going to go through it. I know we did an overview of it. We'll cover the chapters, the verses. Look at the spaces between the words. Nahum chapter 1, and it's about good news. I got interested in all this. I like the archaeology and the history of all this information, what's going on here, and the history of it. And it's neat to read history or events written by people at the time of the events that are happening. And I think generally just the further removed you get from the thing, the less accurate the history is. But there's some interesting stuff about this time period and Nineveh and what Nineveh was and all that. Nahum chapter 1. I'll just read the first verse, make some comments, and then pray. It says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." So the burden of Nineveh, if you imagine this, Nahum is talking primarily to Jerusalem and Israelites and Hebrews. And so the burden is the weight and the just the weight that Nineveh is to the nation of Israel, mainly through financial oppression and violence and the threat of violence that's constant and has been constant for years. Those Assyrian kings, they had there had been a succession of them, four or five of them, and they had increased the taxes. They had they continued to threaten, and in some cases they did destroy the northern tribes and all that. And so the burden is really the burden that Jerusalem and Israel holds as far as Nineveh is to them. But let's pray, and I want to go through this and highlight some things, three things really out of this chapter. But let's pray first. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this time together. I pray it can be profitable and helpful, and that we can dig a little bit deeper in chapter one here and see some specific details that we just kind of glanced over last week. But pray it'd be helpful. Thank you for each soul that's here. Pray that we would get what we need out of these verses and that you'd help us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Nineveh's a burden really to Jerusalem. And that burden is chiefly financial, like I said, and the threat of violence that's constant there in Assyria. And Nineveh's the capital of Assyria. And so that's why he's directing this to Nineveh, or talking about Nineveh this way. And by the time Nahum writes this or preaches this or bears this message, you got this king named Sennacherib, who's an Assyrian king, and he has taken over so much country. He's a military genius. He's come to the point that Assyria has this reputation of just bullying people. I mean, if they show up at your city or your country, your nation, just throw your hands up because you're not going to win. And so that's the reputation that this country has, this Assyrian nation has. And so Sennacherib has gone from the Euphrates, where his capital is in Nineveh, all the way to Egypt, and taken land, and then up into Turkey and even further into the European area there. And so it's just this terroristic beast of a nation. And really, the king is the head of this nation. This king he became even worse than the kings before, and his pride was even greater than the ones before. There's some interesting stuff about the Assyrian people. They had a really big library, and one of the things that their wise people did, they gathered books and writings from all of the places that they conquered. And one of the things they were trying to figure out was they would read the histories and the accounts from these other countries, and they were trying to find cycles in history and trying to figure out if they could find a cycle in history, how to either alter history or fit into it or just understand the cycles of humanity. And so they had this vast library and all that, and so the pride of the nation was just enormous. And King Sennacherib is now the king of this country, and he has, at this particular time, he has gone through Judah, and he's taken 40-something cities. He's just destroyed the cities. And he takes the cities, he's burned some of them, and I'll read you his account in a minute, because he wrote some things, or he recorded some things, or had somebody record them, and it's interesting. But it's typical of what people who win wars say. You know, they talk about, you know, we destroyed these people and all that kind of stuff. But I'll read it to you in a minute. And so Sennacherib, he is thoroughly impressed with himself and the way he's conducting business and the way he conducts his military and all of that. And I'll give you one, there's a really interesting thing about the relationship of all of the heathen nations versus the nation of Israel and their relationship to God. And the Lord's relationship with Israel and the king of Israel was much different than any other nation. And here's one of the big reasons why. The kings of the heathen nations, they're sort of the head of the nation, and they impose their will on people. They impose their will on other countries sometimes, and they get the backing, or they pray for the backing of their god or gods, and so they're there as the figurehead, and they impose themselves and sometimes bully other nations, and there's massive moving force of willfulness. However, with the Israelites, it was different. The king and anyone who was in charge, really, even before they had a king. But the king was an administrator of a law that was already set up. So he wasn't imposing his will on people. He was put in a position to administrate a revealed law from God Almighty. And so other nations don't have a revealed law from God Almighty. So they just impose themselves and they plead with their gods to help them and to bless their work. And when they're successful, the gods are with them and things like that. Whereas the Hebrew nation didn't have that relationship. God Almighty was the heavenly king. He had already given orders of what the nation is supposed to do and how they conduct business. So the king or the leader was just an administrator of a revealed law, if that makes sense. Whereas the heathen nations, they're not administrators of anything except their own will. And so there's a different relationship there. And so, that all said, that's a key difference between the Hebrew nation and the heathen nations. In verse 2, really verses 2 through 10, the Lord is, as the God, as the King of heaven and the King of all things, really Almighty God, verses 2 through 10, describe his almighty power set against the king of another nation. And this is what he says in verse 2. He says, God is jealous. And that word is not bad, by the way. People say, I'm not the jealous type. Jealousy is a good thing. Envy's not good, but jealousy is a good thing. It means you want to protect what you care about. And so the Bible says God is jealous, his name is jealous, things like that. But we get that word confused with envy, but it's not a bad thing. It says, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, in the clouds, or the dust of his feet. So there's a few things he says right off the bat. In comparison to a king like Sennacherib, here's the prophet Nahum. And he says, our God and our heavenly king is able to make right and defeat all of his enemies. Sennacherib can't do that. In fact, in history, there was a couple of nations he always had trouble with, the Elamites and the Babylonians, and he could never shake them off, really, until finally the Babylonians destroyed his country a few hundred years later. But in comparison, God, the God of heaven, the God of the Israelites, who is the heavenly king of their nation, he's able to revenge all of his enemies. He's able to take care of all of his adversaries. And that's the difference between God Almighty and this Assyrian king. This Assyrian king can't revenge all his enemies. Second thing about what he says is, he says, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, if you can imagine what he's saying here, here's this king Sennacherib, and he wields an army. He controls the movement of swords and artillery and horsemen and things like that. And so this is the power that King Sennacherib wields. But the God of heaven, you may be able to move swords and you may be able to move horsemen, but the God of heaven moves mountains, and the God of heaven moves oceans, and the God of heaven moves the wind. And in fact, Job said at one time, he reserves the snow for the day of battle or something like that. And so there is just no comparison from a man who is a king, who is limited in his power, who has a little bit of power at his disposal, better than other nations, but his power is earthly. It's not really. When you compare it to God Almighty, Nahum says, look, God walks on the clouds. I mean, the clouds are the dust of his feet. You can't, your power, the king Sennacherib, your power has no comparison to the God of heaven. It has no comparison to who our king is, who our God is. And so he makes this, really incredible comparison to God. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him. The hills melt. The mountains don't quake at Sennacherib. They don't care whether he's coming or going. But when God Almighty shows up or speaks, they do. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. So that's the comparison. Basically saying the king of Assyria, he may be something to these other nations, but when it comes to God Almighty, he's nothing. He can't move mountains. He doesn't control the wind. He can't move oceans. He doesn't walk on the clouds. I mean, that means the sky is too low for God. It's too low. He's higher than that. And so here's the question in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? You may be mad, King Sennacherib, but who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. That's just incredible, incredible power. And then he says this, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That's good to know. You got a God that can control the seas, a God that controls the weather, a God that can throw down mountains if he wants to, and he looks down on people, and he looks down with mercy, and he knows the ones that trust him. And he covers them, and he shelters them. What an incredible picture. Verse 8, but with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end to the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Verse 9, here's another good question. What do you imagine against the Lord? What can you possibly think that you're going to do against God? What do you possibly think you can contrive that will outsmart and outmaneuver God Almighty? What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. I read several commentary thoughts on that. The point is that affliction won't rise up a second time is when God does the job with Nineveh, it's going to be done. There isn't going to be another chance. Once he wipes Nineveh off the face of the map, there will not be another time where Nineveh will come back and haunt Israel. Ever. Verse 10, for while they be folding together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. And that really is a description of what was going on in Nineveh when the Lord destroyed the city. So the questions are good questions. If you remember when Sennacherib sent his general and his the Rabshakeh and the messenger over to Jerusalem and taunted Jerusalem and said, we will do with your nation and with your city the same thing we've done with every nation and every city we've encountered. And that was their threat, and that was their taunt. And Nahum comes back with, who are you? Who are you to threaten God Almighty and come against his city? Just who do you think you are? We have a God that, like I said, we have a God that moves mountains, that created mountains, that walks on the heavens. Who are you to even think you can possibly threaten our God and threaten his people? And so this is Nahum's response. Now, Hezekiah's response was a little bit less. The King Hezekiah was a little bit less bold in what he did. He ended up paying off Sennacherib a couple times. And we'll deal with that in a minute. But the point is, the judgment of God in this section, the judgment of God will be immediate, and the destruction will be without remedy. There will be no way to remedy the situation when God decides to destroy the city. Or the nation. So the Lord is the Almighty Creator and God of all gods. And so Nahum doesn't sound like a man who's quaking in his boots because this king has devoured other nations and it now threatens the capital city of Israel. Nahum's like, who are you to think you can do this? You've overstepped your bounds. And so he says this. Verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And he's talking about Sennacherib. Now this, just note, the wickedness that it's in Sennacherib shows up in multiple generations. But right now it's located in this man, this king. So there's one that comes out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord. Now here's what the Lord's response to this guy's threats are. Though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, or though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now, will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more thy name, he's talking to Sennacherib, no more thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. So here's the history. Here's the what you read right there. That is a commandment that goes out from the God of heaven to assassinate Sennacherib. God's done with it. This man has overstepped his bounds. And I want you to hear what he said. This is Sennacherib's words. It was recorded on one of these cylinder things. He said, Sennacherib said back in this time, he said, as for Hezekiah of the land of Judah, I surrounded and conquered 46 of his fortified walled cities and smaller settlements in their environs, which were without number, by having ramps trodden down and battering rams brought up, the assault of foot soldiers, sapping, breaching, and siege engines. I brought out of them 200,150 people, young and old, men and women, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, sheep, goats, which were without number. And I counted them as booty. For as for him, Hezekiah, I confined him inside the city Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. I detached from his land the cities of his that I had plundered and gave them to Mitni, king of Ashdod and Pati, king of Ekron and Silbil, king of Gaza, and thereby strangled him in his land. To the former tribute, their annual giving, I added the payment of gifts and recognition of my lordship over him. As for Hezekiah, fear of my lordly brilliance overwhelmed him, and after my departure, he had the auxiliary forces and the elite troops whom he brought inside to strengthen the city Jerusalem, his royal city, and who had provided support along with 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, choice antimony, ivory beds, armchairs of ivory, elephant hides, elephant ivory, ebony, boxwood, multicolored garments, linen garments, blue wool, red wool, utensils of bronze, iron, copper, tin, chariot shields, lances, armor, iron belt daggers, bows and arrows, implements of war without number, with his daughters, his palace women, men and women singers, brought into Nineveh, my capital city, and he sent a mounted messenger to me to deliver this payment and do worship to me. Those were the words of Sennacherib. I mean, he really believes he's something. He believes he's something. And what the Lord does, this man, he really had destroyed multiple cities in Judah. And he really had put the land under attacks and put the capital city under attacks. And then when the tax wasn't enough, he came back and he threatened again. And Hezekiah gave up more stuff. He gave up more gold. In fact, there's one time where he goes into the temple and he gathers all the gold and sends it to Assyria. He's just shaking. I mean, he's just like Sennacherib describes. He said, I pinned him in his city like a bird in a cage, and I cut off all the other cities and I strangled him there. And that's what he said. And he did that. And so after he he exacts a tax on the nation. Sennacherib comes back. He reinforces that. He adds more to it. Says, you owe me more money. Give me more stuff. And then after that, if you remember this, I don't want to read all these verses. He goes and fights a battle in Lachish. And then he sends 100, well, I don't know how many he sent, but I know how many died. He sent over 100,000 troops to Jerusalem. That's with the Rabshakeh and the messenger. While Sennacherib's over here in Lachish, destroying the city of Lachish, which was a big, big city in Jerusalem, in Judah. And they stood outside Jerusalem, this army that Sennacherib has sent, and they taunt Jerusalem. And word comes back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king in Jerusalem. Anybody remember what Hezekiah then does at this point in time? I mean, he's been strangled. He has given up so much stuff to these people. And now he's just like, we're just going to die. And so he gets on his knees and he begs God for help. Just begs God, the Lord, please don't let us die. Please. And then that night, 185,000 Assyrian troops sitting outside of Jerusalem die in one night. That destroys an army. So Sennacherib now, he regathers, he heads back to Nineveh. And you know what the Lord said? He described this event this way. He said of Sennacherib, he says, I will put a hook in your mouth and I will drag you back to your capital city and I will kill you there. That's what he told him. And he did it. He destroyed those soldiers. He forced the army to retreat. And then Sennacherib hears about now these Elamites and these Babylonians they're attacking or they're mounting an attack on the capital of Nineveh. And so Sennacherib retreats. You know what that is? That's the hook. And the Lord puts that hook in his mouth and drags him back to Nineveh. And in a couple years, I mean, once the Lord brings him back to Nineveh after this incident in Jerusalem, he never goes out to fight anymore. And he ends up in his temple worshiping his God, and his sons assassinate him in his temple. Take a sword, I don't know if they cut his head off, whatever, they stab him, they kill him, and they flee the country. And the Lord said in Nahum, what do you imagine against me? I am so tired of your pride and your arrogance against my people, against me. I will drag you back to your city and I will destroy you there. What does he say in these verses? Verse, I think it's 14 or 13. For now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds asunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Nobody's going to talk about you anymore. I'm going to take you back, and no one's going to talk about you anymore. And out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And that's exactly the way it happens. Back to Nineveh, Sennacherib's in his little temple, and he's worshiping his gods and his sons. I mean, you know a tyrant, people just can't wait to get out of from under a tyrant. They just, I mean, it may look like he's got everything going for him and there's so much prosperity in the nation, but if that man's a tyrant, people are just, they're just chomping at the bit to get rid of him. His own children, nonetheless. And that was a hit put out by God Almighty. The Lord said that. I'm going to take you back to your city and I'll deal with you there. If you're interested, this happens in Isaiah, 2 Kings, I think it's 18, 19, Isaiah 36, 37, 38 talk about this, all these things, 2 Chronicles 32, this is all this event. So this is the word that goes out from the prophet, and really from God through the prophet. And then the last verse is a verse that gets quoted many times in the New Testament, or at least a couple times. And I shouldn't say in the New Testament, it's also quoted by Isaiah, but Paul talks about it too. If you can imagine, you're trapped in Jerusalem, and you've got this... nation, this king threatening to destroy your family, destroy your city, destroy your life. And the Lord says, hey, hang on. I've got good news. I am going to destroy the wickedness that's come on your city. I'm going to remove the burden of Jerusalem now. I'm going to remove the burden that's on Jerusalem. So that's what he says, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. What's the good tidings? Well, the good tidings is that wickedness is going to be destroyed. The burden that's on Jerusalem is going to be removed now. The iniquity is going to be removed. We'll talk about that in a second. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. That's good news. That's good news. The Lord says, for now, I'm going to break the yoke of the wicked. And he does. And he says for now because, like I said, wickedness shows up multiple times and it will show up. Eventually it shows up. The Bible says, Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians, where that wicked one, he goes into the temple of God making like he is God. That will happen one day. But what I'm saying is, wickedness is just in the form of Sennacherib here. Why is he wicked? He blasphemes the God of Israel. He doesn't care. He reduces the God Almighty to just a little God, just somebody that he can destroy. And God's not going to put up with it. So the last verse of this, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That verse gets quoted a couple times. The good news is the Lord has removed the burden of wickedness. And I want to show you something cool real quick. Isaiah chapter 52. This is where it gets, maybe it was quoted here first. Maybe Nahum picked it up. I don't know, but this is another place it shows up. Isaiah 52 says, speaking about Jerusalem, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God. You know, that's they had been paying money to Assyrians for a long time. And now the Lord redeems them from that. And that's also, there's some future reference here. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. My name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. He goes forth and he talks about the redemption and the removal of the bondage of Jerusalem. And then the next chapter is really cool. This is the context that it shows up in. And if you just think about it. Isaiah chapter 52 is about the removal and the redemption of the bondage that Jerusalem and Israel is in. And then in chapter 53, anybody know what Isaiah chapter 53 is about? The Lord. It's about Jesus Christ. And specifically about how the burden is lifted. What he's talking about, you go from a burden, a military or a financial burden, and the Lord likens this good news. Publish the good news, good tidings. How beautiful are the feet of him that brings good news and publishes peace. Well, how are we going to get peace? We have to remove the burden. How do you remove the burden? Isaiah 53. all of this. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You skip down to verse, I don't know, verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There you go. You remember how this started? The burden. There's a burden. And the Lord is about to remove the burden. And when Isaiah talks about it, he talks about it in Isaiah 52, and he talks about Jerusalem being redeemed and the burden being lifted. Well, how's the burden going to be lifted? How is this thing that weighs us down, that keeps us down, how's it going to be lifted? Well, Isaiah chapter 53, there's going to be a servant. There's going to be a man, the Messiah. And he's going to bear the iniquity of the people. And it's so perfect. It's just so perfect. The context is Isaiah 52 and 53. And what's the verse? Behold, how beautiful are the feet of him that brings good tidings. What's the good tidings? The good tidings is the burden is lifted. It's going to be lifted. We're going to remove wickedness. And then Paul picks it up in Romans. And after so many chapters of explaining everything, Paul picks it up in Romans 10. I'll just read a few of these verses to you. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Skip down to, verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I mean, if you just go back in time with Hezekiah, and he's fearful, and the burden, and I know we're likening Sennacherib to sin, but that's what he's doing. That's what he's done. This is the burden. This is the thing that's got to be lifted. Verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Whoever calls upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How are they sent? Well, now they have a message of forgiveness. Now you have this message of forgiveness where God Almighty has lifted the burden of humanity. And with that message, you go out. That's the sending. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. All in context, the same way Isaiah presented it. Here's the burden. Let's prepare to celebrate the lifting of the burden. How's the burden going to be lifted? Well, Isaiah 53, the burden's going to be lifted with a man, a Messiah. And he's going to offer himself a sacrifice, and God will be satisfied. And at that moment in time, when God the Father is satisfied, the burden of sin is lifted. And now you have a message. And then Paul picks it up and he says the same thing in context. The burden of sin is lifted now. Now you have a message of hope. Now you have a message of reconciliation with God Almighty. That's your qualification to be sent now. You have a message. Now you're a mailman with a letter. You have something. You may have been a mailman, but you didn't have anything to say before. Now you have something to say. What are you going to say? We're going to preach forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah says it. Paul says it. Nahum says it. And really, I mean, if you wanted to, you could go through and preach it that way. In that setting, In that setting, you've got Sennacherib, who is the wicked. He is just sin incarnate. And he's such a burden to the city of God. He has so imposed his will on the city of God, just the way sin does it. And he is taken from that city, and he's stolen from that city, and he demands more of that city. Give me more gold. Give me more silver. Give me more stuff. And he keeps imposing himself and beating down that city. And finally, the Lord says, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. And he removes the burden of that wickedness, of that man who is like sin in the flesh. And he removes that man, and when he removes that man, he says, all right, now, how beautiful are the feet of him that brings good news. What's the good news? That wickedness has now been removed. The burden has now been removed. The sin has now been removed. Forgiveness is offered. Because you know what it is in Jerusalem at that time? That redemption is tied to God overlooking sin, because he had forever used nations against his own people to chastise and to judge. And when God protected his people, it was the equivalent of removing and putting their sin behind his back and covering his people and protecting his people like a hen just covers her chicks. It's so perfect the way it's all set out. It's so perfect. So neat how it's laid out. So I hope it makes sense. I mean, I just I love it. It's so interesting how the Lord and the Holy Spirit weaves this stuff together. It's so neat. So that's Nahum chapter 1. There's a lot of good stuff that gets quoted in the future. The Lord knows them that trust him. How beautiful are the feet of them, brings good news, all that stuff. So let's pray, and then we'll take some prayer requests. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray it's been helpful. Just love the way you put these things together. And somebody could develop it a little bit better than I have, but I couldn't get over it this week, just thinking about how this is organized and said. And so I pray it's been a blessing, helpful. Thank you for the souls that are here this evening and those that are watching. Some are traveling and getting back from work and stuff like that. So I pray that if they're listening, it's been a help to them too. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.